Amen. Let's read God's Word together. Remain standing. Turn to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel 2, verses 31 to 45. It was not easy to decide upon the best text because there are so many to read in the Old Testament expression of the kingdom of God. But I settled on Daniel 2, verses 31 to 45. And we'll read Luke 11, 1 to 4, as we've been doing for some time. Daniel 2, we'll begin in verse 31. Remind you, this is picking up in Daniel's interpretation of the dream that Nebuchadnezzar couldn't quite remember, but Daniel gave the interpretation. Hear God's word, Daniel 2, verse 31. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together. It became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we tell you the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. And you are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Turn to Luke 11. Our text tonight is verse 2c, I guess. Thy kingdom come, your kingdom come. Hear God's word again, Luke 11. Now it came to pass, as Jesus was praying in a certain place when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. This is God's word. May he bless it to our hearts. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you that we live in these days. Lord, we don't live in days of mere prospect, but we live in the days where we have an ascended king in heaven. He rules the nations. We have one that we can call our head, our husband, our elder brother, our friend, who is King of Kings, who is Lord of Lords. And Lord, we pray that your kingdom would come. And that our meditation tonight and the consideration of these words would fill us with all the intended fruits of the truth that you have before us. Lord, fill us with courage, fill us with joy, fill us with holy zeal and boldness. Fill us with missionary zeal. And Lord, we pray, nourish us. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll begin by telling you that the Shorter Catechism gives us three things that make a perfect sermon outline. This petition about the kingdom coming asks the kingdom of Satan to be destroyed, the kingdom of grace advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and the kingdom of glory hastened. But we are not going to hasten to speak about the kingdom of glory tonight. We're going to do that next week all on its own. We're only going to be looking at those first two aspects tonight, the destruction of Satan's kingdom and the dominion of the kingdom of grace. Now, if Mark was the first gospel written, which most scholars and Bible commentators think it was the earliest gospel written, then it broke a 400 years long revelatory silence. And it broke that silence with the announcement of a kingdom. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There was one in the wilderness, John the Baptizer, who came preaching. He came preaching a baptism of repentance. He was the forerunner. He was the one who was preparing the way for one who would come. And Jesus comes, and after being approved by the Father, after identifying with sinners, then being approved by the Father, then being anointed by the Spirit, he goes out into the wilderness, is tempted for 40 days, he's with the wild beasts, he's triumphant, and he comes in. And Mark 1 tells us at the very beginning, he begins preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. The time is fulfilled, he says. The kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And so the stone made without hands began to crush the kingdoms of this world. And let me tell you, that movement was not and is not compartmentalized to the times of the past. But that great kingdom building effort, that great rock covering the surface of this earth, is continuing right now. And its work is ongoing through the preaching of the word, not only in Royston, Georgia, but everywhere where people are calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in truth and in faith. This should give you great comfort. The Gospel of Luke is by no means a stranger to this glory of the reality of God's kingdom. As Luke begins his gospel, talking about the prophecies belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says this when Mary is being told about the one who would be conceived in her womb. He says, the angel tells Mary there in Luke 1, verse 31 and following, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Now, I know that we're Americans and we don't do thrones, but thrones are parts of kingdoms. And Jesus is seated upon the throne of his father, the great King David, who rules over God's unified nation. This is God's kingdom that is in place now. Now, it should not be lost on you either that Luke, the author of the Gospel of the Acts of King Jesus, Volume 1, is also the author of Acts, which is the Acts of King Jesus, Volume 2. And Luke 1 begins with this great announcement of a glorious king. But do you remember how Acts ends? Do you remember how Acts 28, verse 31 ends? It ends with Paul, that little man, going to the ends of the earth, and it says that he's preaching what? In the halls of power in the city of Rome, he is preaching the kingdom of God, teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. And while I might not do all the things that Acts 29 does, it's a great name for an organization as that work continues in the present age. Friends, it is absolutely undeniable that God has a kingdom, that God is king. Psalm 93, he is robed in majesty. Psalm 97, he reigns. Let the coastlands rejoice. Psalm 99, the Lord is king. Come and worship at his footstool. Zephaniah 3:15, the Lord, the King of Israel. You need to remember that God's kingdom was not a small, tiny little kingdom. While in the Old Covenant era, it was more or less restricted to that one nation of Israel, has now been expanded, going global, covering the earth, gathering the nations, doing so under the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is rightly called the ruler of kings on earth, King of kings and Lord of lords. This is what we need to be praying for when we pray, Thy kingdom come. You should be praying that with diligence, with confidence, and with faith. Now, what we're going to be looking at in this petition is how we ought earnestly to be seeking God's kingdom in our prayers. But we learned last week that if we're going to be praying for God's name to be hallowed, if we're praying to God for those things, what also ought we be doing? Not only do we pray, but we seek the answer to those prayers, just as Jesus prayed for the glory of His Father in the gathering of His people. Then Jesus did what? After praying that God would glorify His name, He went straight to the cross to secure all those people for whom He had just prayed. And so when we pray that God's kingdom would come, we ought then to be going about that work of kingdom building. Thy kingdom come, the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, is the great means by which God's name is hallowed in this world, by which God's name is sanctified in this world. Now, before we look specifically at the two aspects of the petition we'll consider tonight, we need to narrow down, we need to focus and have a common understanding. What is this kingdom for which we are asking? When we say, Thy kingdom come, or Your kingdom come, for what are we asking God? We are not asking for an earthly kingdom. That's not to say that this kingdom will have no earthly manifestation, but we are not asking for some sort of earthly political order that will be expressly, a Christianized version of America, for example. Jesus Himself said, My kingdom is not of this world. It is a spiritual kingdom, not an earthly kingdom. We are also not asking God to gain some sort of control over providence. God has that. It is possessed. It is His. He rules over all things, and His throne is already established in the heavens. What we are asking for is for the advancement of the kingdom that has been established in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And related to that, as the kingdom of grace is like the seed, Thomas Watson says, as it grows into the flower of the kingdom of glory. And so we are asking both for the advancement of the kingdom of grace now and for the advent, the coming of the kingdom of glory in the future. What is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is God's reign and rule in the hearts of men through the Lord Jesus Christ by His Spirit. It is God's reign and rule in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls through the Lordship of Jesus Christ brought about by the sovereign and converting work of the Holy Spirit. And so when we are praying that that kingdom would be expanded, that more hearts would be subdued unto that great day of consummation. And while this is an unstoppable kingdom, and the glory of that kingdom is inevitable, what we also need to understand is it is not something that is uncontested. It's not uncontested. There is a collision. That collision, the tension, began all the way back in the Bible, Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity, the Lord said, between you, the serpent, and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will crush your head, you will crush his heel. And all the way, even still in those once hallowed walls of Eden, then defiled by our sin, the conflict began. A conflict between a kingdom of darkness and a kingdom of light, between God's kingdom and Satan's kingdom. And for that reason, when we pray and earnestly seek God's kingdom in our prayers, what we need to be praying first, and what we're going to consider first tonight, is that Satan's kingdom might be destroyed. So let's spend a few minutes looking at the destruction of the kingdom of Satan that we ought to desire and for which we ought to petition God. When we think about the kingdom of Satan, one thing that we need to establish is its reality. Its reality. There is a kingdom of Satan. Revelation chapter 2, I was speaking to someone about this not long ago, when Jesus is dictating a letter through the Apostle John to the church in Pergamos, he said this, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. I told you that thrones are associated with kingdoms. And however that worked out, whatever the imagery was that would have immediately popped into the minds of the faithful there listening to these words. The fact is, they lived under the shadow of Satan's throne. Luke, not long after this very prayer, he's going to be talking about this kingdom. And if you look down at Luke 11, verse 18, Jesus says this: "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against itself cannot stand," or it falls. "If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand?" Jesus believed that there was such a thing as the kingdom of Satan. Colossians 1:13 tells us that what God does in his mercy is he calls us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And in John 12, verse 31, Jesus refers to Satan as the ruler of this world. And so it is very necessary for you, if you are a Christian, and for you if you're not a Christian, for you if you're a human being here tonight, you need to understand there is such a thing as the kingdom of Satan, which is waging war against the kingdom of our Lord, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a powerful kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom, also with many manifestations. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, talks about the nature of this kingdom and the power of this kingdom. Listen again. From what are saints made alive? From what are we plucked out of unto the glory of Christ? Not only death in our trespasses and sins, but bondage. Listen. In which you once walked, according to the course of this world. That means the world's way of operation. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now working in the sons of disobedience. Satan is the lowercase g god of this age. This is what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, when he says that those who cannot take heed to, who cannot hear and be converted by the word of God, it's because their minds, the god of this age, has blinded, and they do not believe, lest the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Do not be mistaken, there is a kingdom of Satan. It's a reality. How do we distort this reality? How can we skew this reality? A few ways, four in particular. We can deny it. There are some who will look at you today and ask you, do you believe in a personal Satan? That doesn't mean a personable Satan. It means a real, actual entity, a being named Satan. Many would say no. Many would scoff at you if you say yes. The Bible is very clear. There is a real Satan. We can deny this. A second way we can distort this reality is we can live in fear of it, to flee, to live in flight. Always to be concerned about it, forgetting that the promise of the Bible tells us that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Another way is an overemphasis. We can do this in many ways. We can overemphasize the power of Satan. Sometimes we can fall prey to attributing to Satan attributes that only properly belong to God. Listen, Satan is not divine. He is certainly superhuman. He is mighty. He is a formidable foe. But he is not omniscient. That means he doesn't know everything. He is not omnipresent. That means he's not everywhere. And no, that means you can't always say, the devil made me do it, because you have problems in your heart well enough by yourself. We need to remember this, and also remember that all that Satan does, yes, it's malicious, yes, it's malevolent, yes, it is wicked, and yet Satan is absolutely on a leash, even in that season that the Bible describes as the loosing or the release of Satan. And memorably, Samuel Rutherford once said in a letter that we ought not to be living in fear of Satan, for Satan is but God's master fencer to teach his children to use their weapons. This is what God tells us to think about. Yes, he is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, but do not live in fear. The fourth way we can skew this reality of Satan's kingdom, not only denial, flight, overemphasis, but simply to overlook. To overlook. One of the most popular ways to overlook or to lessen the reality of the kingdom of Satan, very popular even in Reformed circles, even in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, is to assign the kingdom of Satan into a category of neutrality, maybe even calling it a common kingdom, governed by various principles, forgetting that there's nothing common about a world living outside of Christ, except for the iniquity that pervades that world. You need to remember that in God's universe, there is no neutrality. You are either with Christ or you are against Christ. There is a kingdom of light, a kingdom of darkness. There is the seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman. There is the church, there is the world. There's no middle category. That's the reality of Satan's kingdom. But let's look a little bit more at its content or its nature, really under the heading of its cruelty. I'd like to spend a few minutes looking at the cruelty of Satan's kingdom, its true nature, and why we ought to pray, among other reasons, for its destruction. We read earlier from Ephesians chapter 2, and while we can read this as a very clear and accurate theological assessment of the kingdom of Satan, we ought also to recognize, as I preached some time ago, three different aspects of those in this situation. Those who are under this thraldom of Satan are, first of all, helpless. They are utterly helpless. If you are not in Christ, let me tell you this, if you're here tonight not trusting in Jesus Christ, you are completely exposed to the wiles of Satan and have no protection other than God's common mercies that he might show to you. You have no refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have no rock upon which you stand. Everything you're standing upon is shifting sand. They are helpless because they are deceived and being deceived. The Proverbs speak about those who live in this situation, that they are those who walk about in darkness and they don't know over what they stumble. As Paul wrote to Timothy in his second letter to Timothy, he says that one of the reasons that the servant of the Lord needs to be gentle, not quarrelsome, the reason he needs to correct his opponents with gentleness, is because he wants people to come to their senses, to escape the snare, the trap of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. The kingdom of those who are subjects of the kingdom of Satan are utterly helpless. And it's a cruel helplessness. Satan, being a malicious tyrant, does many evil things. And I want you to situate one contemporary application within its proper context. The movement that we call now, with the increasing letters, the LGBTQIA+, they call community. It is a community that is helplessly deceived and taken captive by Satan. And I want you to see that those who are pushing this, propagating it, are only doing Satan's bidding to more and more confuse. Listen, gender dysphoria is real. And people need to be delivered from it, not encouraged in it. And the only way, as a strong delusion continues to pervade our society, the way to deal with this is not to say, well, those are matters of a common kingdom. No. No, no, we must bring the gospel to these people because it's only a transformation of the mind, a renewing of the mind, a regenerating of the soul that will pull these people back. It is a movement of satanic religious dimensions. And that's not to relegate all of them into a hopelessness, which we'll talk about in a moment, but that Jesus Christ is the great deliverer and God's light is able to pierce even into that sphere. Recognize this, parents. This is the agenda. And the great antidote is to teach our people, our children, about the glory of Christ and the truth of his word. People in the cruelty of Satan's kingdom are helpless. But beyond that, it's exacerbated because they're hopeless. They live in darkness, and according to the flesh, there is no deliverance. Can you imagine constantly trying to find satisfaction and always coming up empty? Have you ever taken a beach ball, children, at a swimming pool or maybe in the ocean or a ball and tried to hold it underwater and it keeps popping up. It's very frustrating to try to keep holding it down. That's the unbeliever's continual existence, suppressing God's truth, which is unsuppressible, in unrighteousness. And it makes people miserable. Living in darkness, striving for goodness, none to be found. And to make matters worse, this kingdom is hell-bound. Thomas Watson says this, Satan is a merciless tyrant who gives his slaves poison instead of meat and hurtful lusts to feed on. We were given Jesus Christ this morning to feed on. What does Satan give you? Watson continues, nor will he let his slaves have any rest. What does Jesus say? Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. And Satan lies. He says, I'll give you pleasure when he will only inflict pain. Watson says, Satan hires them out to do his drudgery. And thus he is the worst of tyrants, for when men have served him to their utmost strength, he welcomes them to hell with fire and brimstone. I forgot who wrote the song, but whoever wrote, I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints, for sinners have much more fun. That is the hallmark of the kingdom of darkness. It's a lie. It is far better to weep with the saints. For joy comes in the morning, but there will be no morning to the devastation of those who are hellbound. Archibald Brown, Spurgeon's successor, as he was preaching and encouraging people to be evangelical and earnest about the kingdom, he says, and if you're here tonight not in Jesus Christ, listen to his words. He says that if you're outside of Christ, there is only the thickness of your ribs between your soul and hell. And that is why you are so exposed to devastation and helplessness and hopelessness. You must flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. He stands ready to save. He saves to the uttermost everybody who comes to God through him. Not one weary sinner ever has Jesus cast away. This is the only hope, the only help, the only remedy for hell-bound sinners. Satan's kingdom is real. It is cruel. But finally, I want you to see that Satan's kingdom is futile. Friends, Satan has been bound. He has been bound that he cannot deceive the nations like he once did. Now, the Bible says he will be released. But you need to remember that Satan's existence until that time is that his kingdom is being plundered. And when he is released, the Bible is very clear, it will be for just a little while. Satan is a malicious enemy because his doom is certain. And 1 John 2 gives a wonderful picture of what this looks like. In 1 John 2, he's writing to those people so tempted to sin, so tempted to worldliness. And he says that great pastor in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, he says, don't love the world. Don't love the things of the world, because if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, the world is not the cosmic globe. It's not the planet. It's the system of fallen humanity set up in defiance against God. And what John writes here is that the world is, and it's a weak translation, but I'm going to tell you what you should think about it. The world is passing away, he says, and the lust thereof. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Now, this word passing away, it's a passive tense. And what that means is you need to think of the world as a man standing on a cliff edge. And he's being steadily, consistently pushed backward, farther and farther. He is receiving an action upon him, and his doom is coming. His feet are slipping. He's losing ground. And one day, his destruction will come. Satan will one day be cast into hell. Along with, and remember this, Satan, children, please remember this, Satan is not the king of hell. God is. Satan will be cast into hell to suffer along with all of his angels and all those who have been bound to do his will and all the systems and all the people that served his purposes against the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. We need to pray that the kingdom of Satan would be destroyed. And we pray from a position not of wondering, will it be? But Lord, with the confidence that it will be. Pray for Satan's kingdom to be destroyed. Now, God is merciful because when he comes and destroys kingdom Satan or Satan's kingdom, he doesn't leave a barren wilderness. You know what he's doing? He's replacing it with a glorious kingdom. Just like when he calls a sinner away from sin, he doesn't say, wander aimlessly, pursuing nothing. He says, no, I'm going to replace your wicked affections with good affections. I'm going to replace your false god with the living and true God. I'm going to replace your king Satan with myself, King Jesus. And so while we pray for the destruction of the kingdom of Satan, we must be praying and seeking the dominion of the kingdom of grace. Now, what is the kingdom of grace? What I mentioned earlier, it is God's reign by the Spirit of Christ in the hearts of men. It is specially manifested in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one institution that's been given promises that that church, that institution, not Walmart, not America, not Amazon, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that will stand forever and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The effects of this glorious kingdom advancing is the conversion of the nations. When Jesus says, go into all the world, make disciples of all the nations, he's not saying, I hope you're successful. He's saying, these are your marching orders. Here's how you do it. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Teach them everything I've commanded you. And guess what? I'm with you. It's a fail-proof plan. When we pray that the kingdom of grace might continue growing, we are praying that people in every place would bow the knee to King Jesus. That people in every place, whatever their job, whatever their skin color, whatever their language, that they in that place would serve King Jesus. So friends, pray for its advance. Pray for its advance. Why? How? How should you pray for the advance of the kingdom of grace? I encourage you to start praying that Jesus Christ would be justly recognized as King over all things. Pray that Jesus Christ would be justly, that is, righteously, because it is his due, that he would be recognized as King over all men, over all things, over all nations. Now, if you pray for that, what are your motives? What is your desire to see that kingdom expand? It ought not be first for our comfort. It must not be first for a desire for a political majority. But our great motivation must be that Jesus Christ actually has crown rights over all of his creation. That as Revelation 5 teaches us, when he goes and he takes that scroll from the right hand of the one sitting on the throne and heaven erupts in a glorious cosmic shaking praise, it's because the Lamb has conquered and he is worthy to take the scroll and open its seals and to bring into execution all of the perfect, completely filled up front and back plan of God. Jesus is worthy of that praise. He's worthy of worship from all, and we should desire the fruits that flow from that universal worship. We just sang from Psalm 72, Jesus shall reign. Blessings abound where'er he reigns. That's what we want to see. And may God make this our aim. When we pray for its advance, we want to see Jesus exalted. What are the means of this advance? Well, primarily the means is through the preaching and the hearing of the gospel. And what this means is we need to be praying as God commanded us to pray, that God would lift up more men to go and be laborers in the harvest. That we pray that God would raise up more people to support that great effort, that we would be a missionary, sending, local church, presbytery, denomination, Catholic, lowercase c, church, that we would be sending more and more. That people would hear the gospel and the message of Christ would spread. And as you pray for this, which you must pray for this, think much about Isaiah's words. Hear my Lord, send me. Perhaps you're in a condition where certainly you're not the one that's going to be sent. And so what you need to be praying is, Lord, send my children. Send my grandchildren. Take my resources. Take my abilities. Take my efforts. Send them to the ends of the earth that Jesus Christ would be honored. What are some other things we should be praying for specifically for the advance of the kingdom of grace? Our larger catechism is extremely helpful here. Question 191, let me sketch a few things for you. We need to be praying specifically that the lost would be gathered, whether Jew or Gentile, gathered into the one new man, into Jesus Christ. We need to be praying that God would raise up more churches and that the church would be provided with gospel officers Did you know that praying for more officers in the church is praying that God's kingdom would come? That through the elders' rule and the deacons' service, that God's church is being fitted for glory? When we pray for more church plants, we should be praying to that end. When we pray for the church in Bluffton, and we pray for the church plant in Winston-Salem, and these other churches, we are praying, God, send more officers. When we pray for new pastors, we're saying, God, send another workman to that place. Why? We want gospel officers, because we need gospel ordinances. We need the word preached. We need the sacraments administered. We need discipline exercise, the exercise of the kingly rule of Jesus Christ. We want to pray, we must be praying for the purity of the church. We pray for civil magistrates. Civil magistrates, so often, historically speaking, antagonistic to the church. We should be praying that these people, men and women, would be converted and would regard the church not with hatred, not with animosity, but with tenderness. Not so that they think they can take up office within the church, but that so they can take measures to protect the church and to sweeten her existence. Now recognize this, when we pray for that, we recognize that a friendly civil magistrate is not necessary for the existence of the church. But isn't it desirable? Now when those times come, the temptation can be not fear and running, but a worldly ease and a worldly comfort. And so when you're in a situation where that is the case, like many years here in America, we need to be guarded against the pitfalls of ease. But we should be praying that kings, that rulers, that princes should lick the dust before the feet of Jesus Christ, so that the church can continue her ministry purely and peaceably. And we pray that the nations will walk in the light of the Lord, that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be the highest of all the mountains of the nations, contrary to what water does that flows downward, that the nations will flow upward to that mountain and say, come, let us walk in the light of the God of Jacob. I was looking, there's a website called the Joshua Project, which charts a lot of unreached language groups and such. And I was looking at Papua New Guinea. And I don't know exactly how specific the statistics are, but, you know, it's remarkable that that island that once was completely filled with savages, according to that website, is like 94% Christianized. Now, we don't know if it's completely Orthodox. We're not going to puzzle those things out. But isn't that a glorious thing? What if the church would organize its efforts and let's invade more islands and bring more people to the glory of Jesus Christ? That's what happened to America. It can happen in other places. Pray for the advance of God's kingdom. Pray also for entrance into God's kingdom. Oh, and this is the work of the Holy Spirit. We're not praying merely generally. But we need to be praying this, and I first heard this phrase from Chris Strievel. I've been thankful for it ever since. We need to be praying that God would open the womb of regeneration. When we pray, as the Catechism teaches us, that the kingdom of grace would be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it, we are praying for the great work of the Holy Spirit to open hearts to receive Jesus Christ freely offered in the gospel. This is a work of God. Thomas Manton insightfully mentions that in the days of Hezekiah, one angel killed 185,000 Assyrians in a single night. But all the angels in heaven can't convert a single soul. Only the triune God can do that. And so we pray to God with confidence and with an exclusive dependence. You, Lord, you must open the heart. Let's pray that God would open the womb of regeneration in our days. Not living constantly complaining about these people and those schemes and that problem and these politicians. No, let's pray that God would open the womb of regeneration and let him pour down his spirit in seasons that seasons of refreshing might come. Pray this with confidence, because it's the Holy Spirit's great delight to exalt Jesus Christ. One final thing to consider as we pray for the dominion of the kingdom of grace, its advance, entrance into it. But our catechism also teaches us that we pray that ourselves and others may be brought into it and kept in it. Now, if we believe in the sovereignty of God, that no one can snatch God's people out of his hands, why would we pray, God, keep your people in your kingdom? It's because, dear congregation, the chaff falls away. We don't function and think and live from the prospect of God's eternal perspective where He knows all things. We don't know all things. We need the warnings. A mark of a renewed soul is that you tremble at the threatenings of God. And when you hear those threatenings, it should drive you closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you pray, Lord, keep my son, keep my daughter, keep my mom, keep my dad, keep my congregation in the kingdom. We are acknowledging that we are weak, that Satan is raging, and that the only thing that can keep us from being plucked out of the hand of God is the God whose hand it is. Pray for preserving grace. Now, if I were to preach a third point, I would at this point preach about the dawning of the kingdom of glory. But that will be next week. And so I want to end with a few points here of heart-searching application. I want you to ask yourself tonight, how do I know if I've been brought into the kingdom of grace? How do I know if I have been granted entry? Am I a member of the kingdom of grace? Ask yourself this question. Are you a new creation? Is there a new principle of life at work in you? Is there a new power at work in you where you are desiring God, not perfectly, and yet sincerely? Ask yourself, do you have a conscience? When you sin, how do you feel? What do you think? What do you do? When you are corrected, do you bristle? Do you push back? Do you avoid? Do you give excuses? Or do you recognize, I am the man? Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Do you have love to Christ? Love to the Lord Jesus Christ, a gratitude to Him, an affection for Him, a recognition of the great work that He has done, a recognition in love to Christ that leads you to a hatred of sin, contrition before your sin, confession of it, and war against it. Ask yourself tonight, dear friends, do you have a true and sincere faith? Are you resting on Jesus Christ alone, or are you mixing that with thoughts of your own works, thoughts of your own ability, thoughts of how good you are that you've avoided sins like those people? Do you have a real faith where you've come to rest upon the Lord Jesus? Is He your righteousness? Can you really sing with sincerity, not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul, not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole? Not yourself, not your family, not your church attendance, not your affiliations, Christ and Christ alone. Go read Galatians chapter 5, verses 17 to 24. What more characterizes your life? The works of the flesh? Or that blessed, glorious, Christ exalting and Christ magnifying fruit of the Spirit? If God came to your life and your life was a tree and He plucked fruit from it and He took a bite of that fruit, would He taste outbursts of wrath, clamor, slander, sensuality, anger, and dissensions? Or would He taste love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control? Friends, are you walking in obedience before the Lord, offering yourself willingly in the day of Christ's power in a saving, faith-wrought, Spirit-enabled union with Christ? These are questions you must be asking yourself. Are you a member of the kingdom of grace? If you're not, I want to urge you, salvation is offered to you tonight in the Lord Jesus Christ. Come, and as you've been told today many times, eat the Lord Jesus, drink Him, eat of His substance, drink of His substance. He will save you. And if you're a member of the kingdom of grace tonight, recognize this, that you are a member of that great, glorious rock kingdom that is growing and will one day grow up into the kingdom of glory. So friends, pray for this kingdom, seek it, and may the knowledge of the glory of God cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Amen. Father, we thank You that we are receiving a kingdom that cannot fade away, that all things will be shaken except for the things that cannot be shaken. And we thank You that the foundations of this kingdom were laid in eternity, have been secured by the blood of the eternal Son of God. And Lord, if by grace we have been brought into this kingdom, that we have that unshakable hope of everlasting life in Your presence. Lord, we pray, make us joyful citizens of that kingdom, and may it continue to grow and advance. And Lord, we do pray, expose the iniquity of the world, help people to see their devastation, that they might flee to Jesus Christ and in Him find more and more life in abundance. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.